You may be seated. And our children may go to Children's Church. And as they go, please turn with me again to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." In going over the three temptations of Jesus, we're looking again at the three categories of temptation, the three areas in which Satan, your enemy, the enemy of your soul, the one who tempted you this week, the one against whom you have engaged in spiritual warfare this week or not, that one who hates you and hates Jesus even more than he hates you, is going to always give temptation to you in one of three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These three categories are what we learn about from the Gospel of John. The first epistle of John, where it says in 1 John 2:16, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." This term, pride in possessions, is a way of translating this third phrase, the pride of life. It was translated in the first edition of the NIV as pride in what one has and does. You'll be glad to know that in the brand new 2011 revision of the NIV, they've just thrown up their hands and gone back to the pride of life, because that is the very best translation of it. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and your stinking pride in what you are and what you believe and what you stand for and what you have and what you own and all you want to do and everything that is selfish about you. Don't worry, that's not even the sermon this week. That's for next Sunday. But the three forms of temptation are with us, just like they were with Eve in the Garden of Eden. She saw that the fruit of the tree was beautiful to behold and good for food. Good for food is lust of the flesh. Beautiful to behold, lust of the eyes, and greatly to be desired to make one wise, so she too could be as a god. Well, these are the same categories that Satan is using to hit the Lord Jesus, and he is repelling them with Scripture. And the lesson of the first temptation, which we looked at last time, was put your love for God above your need. Yes, your needs are absolutely real, and yet there are times when those needs cannot be met in unauthorized ways or sinful ways, and that's what Satan was tempting Jesus to do. It wouldn't have been wrong for Jesus to be hungry or want to eat in the wilderness after coming to the brink of starvation, but it was wrong for him to use his supernatural powers in an unauthorized way if he was to be limiting himself as a man. And therefore, he replied to Satan when he told him, "Command this stone to become bread." Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone. There is more to life than my need." Most people can't get to that place where they say there is more to life than my need. And so you learn from the first temptation to put your love for God above your need. And this second temptation that we're looking at today reached Jesus through his eyes. It was intended by Satan that he see something and want it. And the lesson of this second temptation is put your relationship with God above all your desires. Put your relationship with God above all your desires. So before we get to Satan's methodology and how you have to deal with it, I want to just clear away three questions that come up about the text today. First, how was this sight shown to Jesus? And commentators are thinking that probably it was not shown to him literally. Well, duh. You don't have to go on for pages and pages to figure that one out. Even John Calvin was a little timid about saying, well, I do think it is a vision. Well, of course it's a vision. There's no mountain on earth where you can see all the nations of the world. You couldn't even go up Mount Everest and see all the nations of the world, even if there wasn't fog that day. So the point is this. Jesus is shown a vision by Satan of what he could have. You've had those. And this vision was one to see all the kingdoms of the world and the beauty of them and the power that could be his and the splendor of reigning over them. And of course, this was not seen with his physical eye, but with what Shakespeare called his mind's eye. Those who are blind still struggle with the lust of the eyes. Did you know that? They remember how things were before they lost their sight, or they are able to imagine and visualize and desire things. So whether we can see physically or not, we're still commanded by the Apostle Paul to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that is, of course, 2 Corinthians 10:5. So in any event, the point is this. The first question, well, how did Satan do this? What mountain did they go to? What mountain was near the wilderness that they were in? These kinds of questions are completely irrelevant. What Satan did was work his wiles and say, now just imagine all those kingdoms of the world. See them. Aren't they magnificent? Wouldn't you like to have control of them? The second question that comes excuse me, up about this text is, could Satan really have given what he offered? If you don't get anything else out of the sermon this morning, get the answer to that question. No. Onward. Satan can never give what he offers. He makes you think it's something else. You have never experienced bait and switch from the most unscrupulous used car dealer like you will experience bait and switch from Satan. He can never give you what he offers. He gives a counterfeit instead. Jesus spoke of him as the prince of this world. The Apostle Paul spoke of him as the god of this age, meaning the god that this age worships, the god that people really are serving when they don't even know that he is behind the events of the world. And again, in the first epistle of John, John talks about how the whole world lies under his sway in 1 John 5:19, where he says, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So, yes, he could have given Jesus some sort of temporary power and a huge following, but he was never, has never been, in ultimate control. It took one of the wickedest kings of Babylon to realize that fact. Nebuchadnezzar was rendered insane by the power of God. And when God, in his mercy, granted sanity back to him, it says in Daniel 4:34, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does, according to his will, among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Many, many Christians are perfectly willing to believe that God does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, but earth is just given over to men and women and demons and the secular powers and sinners working their own havoc in the earth. But Nebuchadnezzar recognized he does what he wants to among the inhabitants of the earth. I'm living proof of it. Then, as you know, there are psalms that speak of the great sovereignty of God over all of creation and over every power that is and over every living thing. One of my favorites is Psalm 115:3. "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." That just about gets it. Then there is the great passage in Isaiah 14:24. Isaiah 14:24. And be sure to see the logic of it. We are Bible scholars who like to see the implication of passages. You don't even need to work that hard for this one. Isaiah 14:24, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, 'As I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand.'" Ask yourself some questions. Is it being? Well, then it's as he's planned. Is it standing? Well, it is as he's purposed. Because that's what happens. Now, where this gets interesting is in the area of power. It's in the area of the rulers of the world ever since time immemorial. And this came out in the trial of Jesus. He said something extremely disturbing to Pilate. He said several things disturbing to Pilate. We'll look at another one in a moment. But in John 19:11, when Pilate says, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Isn't that amazing? He is saying, God is the one who has, through a number of circumstances, put you in the position of being the governor of Judea. So you would have no power over me unless it had been given you an oath from above. "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." That's an interesting idea. It says, Caiaphas has delivered me over to you. Caiaphas is taking advantage of a situation over which basically you had no control. Whether you're governor of Judea or not is in the plan of God, not your plans. Then in Romans 13:1, as you know, the Apostle Paul says, "The powers that be are ordained of God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So, could Satan really have given what he offered? No, absolutely not. But he could have given something that seemed like it looked like it for a while. He could have given Jesus the sense of a, as I say, a huge following and great popularity. But no, he is not in control of the kingdoms of this world. They are not his to give. He is the one honored and worshipped, sometimes passively, by the people in those nations, but it is God who is sovereign. The third question to clear away before we go to the things I want to show you today is this one. What could the temptation of many kingdoms have meant to one who intended to establish one kingdom. One kingdom to include his elect from all the kingdoms. This is the thing that is very important for us to understand. When the Bible speaks of nations, it is generally speaking of people groups, and it is not so much speaking of the geographical boundaries that we would find on a map and on a globe of the world. And so what Jesus came to do was to inaugurate something called the kingdom of God. And that kingdom of God is not a takeover of various geographical areas. It is a takeover of human hearts living in all the corners of the earth. It is bringing to salvation individuals, people from all the nations, and they will sing a new song in heaven saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." When Jesus first began to preach, he preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." This was in fulfillment of the great prophecy about him in Daniel 7:14. Let me just read that to you if it's been a while. Daniel 7:14, a magnificent picture of an event in heaven. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." I'm going to point out in a minute that one of Satan's primary goals is to confuse us with language that is important to us and temptations, therefore, that will particularly find a lodging place in our hearts. And there's this great prophecy in Daniel about how there was this Son of Man who was given an everlasting kingdom which will not pass away. Well, the angel Gabriel referred to that prophecy, as we saw earlier in Luke, when he appeared to Mary and said, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." There's a conflation of the idea of the Son of God as king and the idea of the Son of Man as the one who brings in an everlasting kingdom. And so it's very much as if Satan is saying, you're into kingdoms, right? And kingdoms that will not pass away, and you're some sort of anointed one. You're a Messiah, I believe the word is. And so the word kingdom floats your boat, doesn't it? Well, I'll give you kingdoms. Have you ever been tempted like that? Have you ever rued the day that you yielded to a particular temptation because it so spoke to you and just pushed your buttons? It was some issue or some interest that you had, and you pursued it, and disaster happened. Jesus came to inaugurate the kingdom of God, and he told parables about it, how it worked. And then to get back to his appearance before Pilate, he said something interesting about this kingdom, because that was the charge that the Jews were leveling against him. And so in John 18:36-37, before he had this declaration to Pilate that God was in true control, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Because Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. And then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? So brothers and sisters, in just that exchange, you see that this is a spiritual kingdom that the Lord Jesus came to inaugurate. It is here now, because he said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then be sure that the kingdom of God has come among you. The kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The kingdom of God came as Jesus preached, as he healed. We're going to see as we go forward in the fourth chapter of Luke that he goes home to Nazareth. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and so on. And then toward the end of the chapter, it says that he intended to go to other towns also, because he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Theologians have noted that there is an element of the kingdom of God now, and then, of course, the kingdom will come in its fullness when Jesus returns. And so the way we look at the kingdom of God is that it is now, but not yet. And so you cannot live and be true to the Bible as if the kingdom is all the way in the future and there is no aspect of it now. Neither can you live as if the kingdom of God is here now, and that's all there is. When our lieutenant governor and former comptroller was dying a few years ago, he called for his pastor. He expressed concern about going to heaven, and his pastor had these words of comfort. Well, Bob, where do you think you've been all these years? Well, now, I love Texas and all that, but, you know, this ain't heaven. It's gonna at least be below 90 in heaven. This is not the kingdom in its fullness. And in Austin, it's not even close. We have to have little gatherings of the villagers of the kingdom in places like this on Sunday. So brothers and sisters, Jesus had a kingdom that was very much on his mind, and Satan comes and dangles all of these kingdoms before him. Now, why would anybody even be interested in that? Well, because of the splendor and the glory and the power of them, that can sometimes deflect you from principles and ideas and ideals that you have. And so what I want to do for the next remaining minutes is tell you a few things about Satan's strategy. I wish I wasn't such an expert on it, but I am. And so, brothers and sisters, there are three considerations that Satan always leaves out when he tempts you with your eyes. There are glaring omissions. Those of you who are in photography know that unless you're taking pictures in a shady area outdoors, you don't want to take any scenic pictures outdoors in the afternoon. Some photographers quit about 10 a.m. and don't resume taking pictures in the afternoon till maybe 4:30, 5 o'clock. Why is that? Well, it's because of the nature of the light. The light, the sun is shining directly over what you want to photograph. And the interesting thing about it is that you see this neat thing you want to photograph, and your brain adjusts for all of the glare of the sun that is making it potentially an unattractive picture. You see the attractive thing, And then you put your camera up there, and your camera doesn't have a brain, and it takes it as it is. And you get the picture back, and you say, this picture is bright at the top and black beneath. What was I photographing? Because what you see is glare. And I hope you will learn to see glaring omissions in Satan's temptations, because they are as real as the glare of the noonday sun. Here's the first one. He leaves out the hidden reality. Have you noticed that? He leaves out the hidden reality. Do you know the old saying, all that glitters is not gold? It looks attractive, but when you see beneath the surface, it is not all that it presents itself to be. A number of years ago, well, many years ago, as a matter of fact, about about 35, 38 years ago, I had the privilege of taking an evening trip on the Staten Island Ferry in New York Harbor and seeing the sheer beauty of New York City. The skyline is just absolutely magnificent, and it was a great sight for me. It was a great, beautiful city of the world, and of course, one of the most wicked. And you find that to be so true about so many wonderful, great cities. You find that there is, you know, active covens of witchcraft in Victoria, British Columbia, in Geneva, Switzerland, and many of the places that you find that are beautiful by reputation. You think of Amsterdam and its loose drug policy and its prostitution, and yet it is a beautiful city externally. You think of certain attractive people, and then once you get to know them, you find that they're really whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. A famous film star died a few weeks ago, one of the most beautiful women who ever lived. But her beauty was only skin deep. Marriage partners. A number of years ago, I was counseling a couple, and there was violence between them, and there were psychotic tantrums, and the woman obviously had either some deep mental problems or spiritual problems or both, And I asked her husband, I said, why did you marry her? He said, she's pretty. She's pretty. Brothers and sisters, have you ever thought about works of art? And ask yourself, is this thing really beautiful considering what it's communicating? A great article appeared in World Magazine a few weeks ago. One of my favorite columnists, Andrea Sue, had rewatched Dr. Zhivago. She rewatched it as a Christian. And she realized what a beautifully, artfully told story glorifying adultery that it is. And she was actually horrified at the movie, and she wrote a great article for World Magazine doing a kind of expose about how the director, David Lean, got your mind as an audience member off of the adultery. He wanted you to hear Laura's theme. He wanted you to see the ice-covered palaces. He wanted you to see the beautiful movie stars. But he didn't spend too much time on the wronged wife of Zhivago, or the abandoned child of Zhivago. You weren't supposed to be thinking about that. And so the whole thing is oriented so that you will see this beautiful film that is really dealing with great wickedness, great sin, great rebellion against God, and you won't think about that. So always remember that Satan leaves out the hidden reality. And we sometimes have to kind of be suspicious and ask, all right, now what is the situation here? It's kind of like a man who was helping a chipmunk one day. This chipmunk was storing up acorns for the winter, and he had a knot hole in a tree that he was bringing acorns in. And so the man helpfully threw an acorn in there when the chipmunk was in there, and the chipmunk threw it out. And the man picked it up and he threw it back in, thinking there was some mistake. And the chipmunk threw it out again. So he threw it back in, and this time the chipmunk outsmarted him. He threw it out through another hole. And the man figured out that the chipmunk knew something he didn't. The chipmunk knew there was a worm in that acorn. He knew that that acorn was not fit to be in his house, and he kept throwing it out. The chipmunk knew the hidden reality. Do we know the hidden reality of the things that we permit in our lives and the temptations that Satan gives to us? He leaves out the hidden reality, brothers and sisters. Second thing he leaves out, second glaring omission, is the ultimate cost. Satan was offering Jesus a shortcut to authority. And the price was very simple. Worship me, Satan. Just worship me instead of God. Sell out. You see, Jesus knew what he came to do. He knew that he came to die on a cross. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men, and the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees will take him, and they will mock him, and they will spit on him, and they will crucify him. But the third day he will rise again. Jesus knew that this was his destiny. And he came not to serve, but he came not to receive service, but to serve, rather, and to give his life a ransom for many. And that was the way to the cross. As we read in the call to worship, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so you have to ask yourself sometimes, what is the cost? What will this beautiful thing cost? Let me show you a couple of chilling verses in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. And then I'll tell you the story they refer to. 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8. It says that God rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Excuse me if I don't play the violin for Lot. He chose where he lived. He chose Sodom and Gomorrah because it was well watered and plenty of opportunity for his flocks and herds. That got him away from Uncle Abraham, and that got Abraham away from him, and he chose a sinful area to live in, and it vexed his righteous soul. That was the ultimate cost. What's the price of this attraction? It's a terrible thing, brothers and sisters, to gain the whole world and lose your own soul. Even if you don't lose your soul, it's a terrible thing to gain what you desire at the cost of what you hold dear. Hear that sentence again. It's a terrible thing to gain what you desire at the cost of what you hold dear. This whole issue is about idolatry. And therefore, Satan is not going to be so blatant about the ultimate cost. But the ultimate cost is selling out and losing what you hold dear by giving yourself to the evil one. And then thirdly and lastly, Satan leaves out the jealous God, the concept of the jealous God. Satan never wants you to think about him as you contemplate an object of temptation. Now, Satan has other images of God that he doesn't mind you having. He says, think about the forgiving God. Yes, you're going to commit temptation. Yes, it's not a good thing. Yes, you wouldn't want to recommend what you're about to do to anybody else. You wouldn't teach your kids to do what you're about to do. But you can talk to God tonight. You can just kneel down by your bed, get forgiveness. Piece of cake. He's a forgiving God. Satan wants you to be thinking of him in that way so that you will commit sins of presumption, on this God's forgiveness. Yes, He's a forgiving God. Praise God, He is. And yes, there's no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. But how often we could stay out of trouble if we remembered Him as a jealous God. Because the essence of the temptation for Jesus is worship another God. Make this thing more important than God. This is the way it comes down for you. Forget the Lord's commandments. Forget His blessings. Forget His rights over you and over your time and over your affections. Look at this thing that you want, that you need, that you desire. There's no harm in it. Think about, but whatever you do, don't think about God at the same time. Don't think about God at the same time that you're thinking about this thing that you want. But the Lord says, you shall have no other gods before me. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And that doesn't mean jealous as in fearful of being supplanted. It means intolerant of disloyalty or infidelity or idolatry. Now, in Jesus' case, the temptation toward idolatry was obvious as Satan revealed his true colors. And Jesus went to the heart of the issue. His relationship with God. So he routed Satan again, and again he quoted Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6, look with me at 13 through 15. Deuteronomy 6, 13 through 15. And I love to be reminded in these temptation stories that we may use the Word of God as well, that we may turn on Satan with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have it at our disposal. Jesus handicapped Himself that way. Here's Deuteronomy 6, 13 through 15. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and He destroy you from off the face of the earth. Brothers and sisters, it's your relationship with God that always has to be in the forefront. It's your relationship with God that you need to bring to mind as you face temptation. Get God into that moment. Remind yourself of God, because you are His property, bought with the price of the blood of His Son. Your eyes are God's eyes. Your mind is God's mind. Your body is God's body, a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's not always easy to see the reality underneath the temptation, and not easy to guess the cost of it. But if you're a Christian, you can know if it fits with worshiping God and serving Him only. Brothers and sisters, we will find when we look at the next temptation that Luke has changed the order of temptations. He wants to teach something with a different order from the chronological order that Matthew gives us. But one thing that Matthew does tell us is that it was after this particular temptation that Jesus told Satan to leave. Get behind me, Satan. And one of the things that the Gospel of Matthew tells us is about what we sang earlier today. That is that Jesus has all authority and power, because the final end to this temptation story is that Jesus did receive the kingdoms of the world, but not through idolatry. Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Jesus is now reigning in heaven. And Jesus is reigning until He puts all of His enemies under His feet, and then He delivers the kingdom back up to God the Father and is subject to Him, that God may be all in all. So everything that Satan offered Jesus, He received in due time, in right form, from God. He did get food, but not through sinning. He did get ministry of the angels, but not through testing God. And He did receive sovereign control over the kingdoms of this earth, because He is Lord. He passed every test, holding to Scripture and believing God, and that's how you will pass the tests that He will hurl at you. holding to Scripture and believing God. Here's what you must say. Here is what God has said. And here is where He is, right here with me. I will believe His word, and I will worship the Lord my God, and Him only will I serve. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let us pray. Our God and Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Father, we hate it that Satan takes things that are beautiful because You created beauty. You made beautiful things. It is from You in our hearts that we even have a concept of beauty. And yet we know, Lord God, that there is a high price underneath some beautiful things. There is a great cost in idolatry and rebellion against You. And so we pray, Lord God, that You would make us wise about the things to which we are attracted, the things that entice us from You. We pray, Lord God, that we would worship You. Keep us from idols of every kind. Keep us from every false god. Keep us, Lord God, even from great things that You have made for our blessings and our enjoyment that we can make idols of. We have a genius for doing it. As Your servant John Calvin said, our hearts are idol factories. And so we pray, Lord God, that You would help each one of us to worship You and You only, and You only shall we serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.